If there was a secret handshake that was a part of Christianity, it sort of takes place on Easter Sunday. It's not really a handshake. It's kind of a statement and then a response that I've tried to teach you over the years. But I don't want to presume if you're newer to the ministry that you know what I'm talking about. Here's what we're going to do because it's Easter Sunday. I'm going to say he is risen and you will respond. He is, not has, he is risen indeed. This gets you in the club. All right, just so you know. Not really, just to be your honor. So let me say this, all right? So I'm going to do it, then you're going to respond. It's going to be great, and then we're out of here. That's all we're going to do this morning, all right? So he is risen.
He is risen.
You're awesome. Well done. We should kind of maybe modernize that a little bit. I won't do it. I was thinking about, I just say he's, you say risen, he's risen, he's, and we can just, you know, kind of do that thing. But we won't do that because I'm old and decrepit and that would look stupid. But it's great to have you here on this Easter Sunday. It is my favorite day of the year for a number of reasons. Obviously, first and foremost, we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, didn't conquer death, we are men and women most pitied. We are still in our sins. Our faith is worthless. And so everything rests in the Christian faith on what takes place on Sunday, what we celebrate today, the resurrection, physical resurrection of Jesus, physical resurrection of Jesus. Like Thomas said to Jesus, right? Or of Jesus, if I don't see him, can't talk to him, I won't believe that he did in fact raise. And Jesus came and said, hey, Thomas, put your hands here, put your fingers here, know and believe. But blessed are those even more so who don't see yet still believe. So everything rests on this day. And that's why it's a great celebration. Death has been defeated. Jesus killed death when he rose from the grave. That's what this is about. So I'm fired up for that reason. In addition, this afternoon, we're baptizing 19 Westsiders down at Kitts Beach at 2 in the afternoon. In addition, I shouldn't say it. Yeah. And we know that we have family and guests that have joined us watching their friends or loved ones get baptized. So welcome to you to this day. If you are a guest here, my name is Norm and one of the pastors here. And just a great honor to have you with us. But yeah, we are going to celebrate watching 19 Westsiders, not all here, most here, but a handful of people getting baptized over on the North Shore as a part of our North Shore campus ministry. And they'll be getting baptized a little bit earlier than us, but over there, and it's going to be a great day. So we just celebrate it, and it's going to be nice down there. A lot of people down there, and they're going to see as they observe that Jesus is still living and active and working and moving in the lives of people in this city, still relevant in the city. So for those reasons, really excited. In addition, today, we're going to finish off a series that we began 5 Sundays ago that we've called Words from the Cross. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. That's going to be the chapter that we find ourselves in. A couple of verses 44 to 46 is our text. We'll read it, go through it in a couple of seconds. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we do celebrate today. We celebrate the very fact that because of your love for us, the world, that you sent your only begotten Son and Jesus out of obedience to the point of death. You gave yourself up sacrificially for us in our place for our sins, substituting what should have been ours onto your life and body. You were killed on the cross. We remembered that. We took that in again as we gathered on Friday, on Good Friday. Good Friday because of what you did on the cross for us, but you didn't stay in the grave. We celebrate that. We celebrate that the tomb is empty. We celebrate that that stone that blocked the whole of the tomb was rolled away. And like the angel said, why are you here? What are you looking for? He is not here. He is risen. We celebrate that. We celebrate that because your resurrection, your conquering of death is our resurrection if we are in you. That we too will see you face to face. That we too don't have to mourn like those who don't have hope because we have hope in a risen Savior, a death conquering Savior. And so we do celebrate. We give you all praise for today. Everything else that's going on today is a great thing to participate in, but we first and foremost are about gathering today to glorify you, thank you, praise you. So we do. I pray that as we finish off this series and looking at the words of Jesus from the cross, that you'd bless this time, bring clarity to things that we need to see. I pray for those that are in here. Maybe it's the only time all year they attend a church gathering. I thank you that they're here. I pray that they feel welcome, and I pray that you would touch them, show them some things maybe they haven't seen before. And I pray for all of these things in the wondrous name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46 is our text. We are finishing up, like I said, a series that we began a number of weeks ago that we called the seven sayings, or we called them the words from the cross, or words from the cross. I don't want to presume that you know what I'm talking about. Some of you may be here for the first time, so let me kind of bring things together for you so we can all start at the same point. While Jesus was nailed to the cross, literally nailed to the cross, stapled to the cross, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four gospel writers, record for us that while Jesus was nailed there on the cross, he uttered seven statements or words. Five Sundays ago, we began the journey of looking at these seven statements, and including this Good Friday, we've looked at six of them. Today is the seventh. However, before I share the seventh with you, let me remind you of the previous six. Jesus' first statement while on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the big and overarching truth coming out of this statement is that Jesus gives us in it the ultimate example of the patience and the forbearance and the forgiveness of God. Jesus' second statement to one of the thieves on a cross next to him was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The big and overarching truth coming from that statement is that it's never too late for God's mercy and grace. No matter what you've done, no matter when you turn to Jesus with true repentance in your heart, he will forgive you. To paraphrase a parable of Jesus that he shared during his ministry life, Jesus speaks about how his daily wages are paid out the same, whether you begin working for him, so to speak, at 9 a.m. in the morning or 4:30 in the afternoon. The wage that Jesus gives, paradise. The third statement from Jesus was, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, whom he is referring to, "Behold your mother." The big and overarching truth here, well, one is that Jesus demonstrates his compassion in the midst of our pain. And two, the family of God extends beyond flesh and blood. As you read through the story of Jesus on the cross, you read that from noon, when the sun is the highest in the sky, to 3 p.m., 3 hours of darkness overwhelm the land. Coming out of that darkness, Jesus utters his fourth statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The big and overarching truth coming out of that was that Jesus was abandoned so that we might be adopted. That Jesus was forsaken so that we might be brought into fellowship. That Jesus endured separation from his Father so that we would never have to. Jesus' fifth statement, "I thirst." The big and overarching truth coming out of this was, well, certainly in this word, we are reminded of Jesus' humanity. That Jesus gave up what was rightfully his, he being in the very nature of God, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, gave up what was rightfully his and became a servant and obedient to the point of death. So in this statement, "I thirst," you see the humanity of Jesus. But more than that, Jesus experienced thirst on the cross so that our thirst might be quenched. Jesus' sixth statement, as we saw this past Good Friday, "It is finished." The big and overarching truth from this statement, well, Jesus paid our debt in full. All the work of salvation is completed. It's finalized, and Jesus triumphed. He was victorious. It was a statement of declaration declaring that he had come what he came for and accomplished it. Today, the seventh and final statement Jesus made on the cross is recorded for us in Luke 23. Let's read verses 44 to 46. It begins, "It was now about the sixth hour." This is noon. They began counting it around daybreak, around 6 a.m. "And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours of darkness until 3 p.m. thereabouts. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This final statement from Jesus is almost a direct quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. Now, I say almost a direct quote because of the one word that Jesus adds at the beginning of it. It's the word Father. Now, if you were to go back into Psalm 31 and study it, one of the things that you would see is that it's a psalm of a prayer, really, recognizing that God alone is our protector, he's our refuge, he's our deliverer. It's a psalm that acknowledges that God is in control even in the midst of pain and suffering and anguish. But here's what I also discovered in my prep for this time this morning. I discovered that it is also a psalm that every Jewish mother taught her child to say as the last thing before night fell. Just as we were taught, maybe, now I lay me down to sleep, Jewish mothers taught their child or children to say, before the threatening dark came down, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I love that picture. To quote William Barclay, an oldie but a goldie, he writes, "Even on the cross, Jesus died like a child falling asleep in his father's arms." But Jesus here, in bringing the addition of the word Father, reminds us that this is much more than a nighttime nursery rhyme. So what do we see in this last and final statement of Jesus? Well, with the time that we have remaining, let me just highlight a couple of things. There are many things that I think we could take out of it, but let me just highlight a couple for us. The first is this. As I noted, Jesus once again addresses God as his Father. No longer addressing God as my God, why have you forsaken me? But now, again, his Father. Not the God who demands that sin be sacrificially paid for, not that he ceases to be that, but his work is complete, it's finished. And now he addresses him once again as his Father. His Father, the one who loved mankind so much that in triune agreement worked out this dramatic event to redeem his wayward creation. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. The price had been paid, and at that moment, fellowship with his Father had been restored. My Father. The second thing to note out of this statement is that Jesus entrusts himself into his Father's hands. Now, why is that important? What do God's hands represent? Well, if you took the time just to kind of walk through the Bible and just spend some time focusing on the story of God, you're going to run into references to God's hands over and over again. As you study the story of God, you find out that his hands represent things like his grandeur and his blessing and his faithfulness and his safety and security, his justice, his healing. Hands are a big deal. There's much packed into committing himself to the hands of his Father and in his hands. You ever seen an Allstate commercial? You know the Allstate commercial? I don't think it's a Canadian company. I don't think they have any locations up here. But we kind of know. You've seen the commercial, right? You know their shtick or their motto, right? Allstate, we're the good hands people, right? We're the good hands people. So you listen, we're the good hands people, and you think, well, then I can trust my money, my investments, my insurance needs to Allstate because they're the good hands people, right? That's their motto. There's something in that. But have you ever noticed who their spokesman is? It's not Seth Rogen because he's not Seth Rogen. It's not one of the Kardashians. It's not Carrot Top, right? It's not any, you know who it is? David Palmer. You know who David Palmer is? He's the president from 24. You should know who David Palmer is. You know David Palmer, right? If you haven't watched 24, shame on you. Shame on you. David Palmer, big voice, right? Big voice. Man's man, right? Man's man. Probably never had a facial, right? Never. He's not that guy, right? He's just not that good. Half of the West Side men are all offended now. covering up your eyelashes that you had plucked. Amen. Exactly. Amen. But good guy, right? Good guy, can be trusted. He's Jack Bauer's buddy, right? Jack Bauer's buddy. Can sling a hammer, takes no prisoners, those kinds of things. And his voice. He makes Luther Vandross sound like an 11-year-old schoolgirl. I mean, he's just that guy. He's just that guy. And here's my point, right? I mean, by the way, when he says, look, Allstate, we're the good hands people, and he's there, and he's saying it, and you know who he is. He's, yeah, whatever you want. I trust you. Your hands, they're safe. What's my point? My point is this. I think you get the application. I hope you do. Allstate may be a great company, and for all I know, David Palmer, or the dude who plays him, is a good guy. But I'm here to tell you that Allstate's hands do not come anywhere close to being as trustworthy as the hands of our Father. I mean, just notice what some texts in the scriptures speak of when they refer to the hands of God. Proverbs 30, verse 4, as you can see on the screen behind me, records in asking the question, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Speaking of God our Father. Isaiah asks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, referring to the span of his hand, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Additionally, in the hands of God, we find justice and a place of trust. Psalm 111, verse 7 records, the works of his hands, speaking of God, are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. And so when Jesus commits himself to the hands of the Father, he shows us that no other place other than the Father's hands can be as secure. Where could you go that would be more protected from the storms of life, from our enemy, than the hands of God? What better place is there to be when the boss comes in, or the spouse comes in, or the doctor comes in, or perhaps your dreams are shattered, than the hands of the Father? Speaking of the security that we have when we are in Christ, Jesus says this in John chapter 10, and you can read this on the screen as well. Speaking of our security, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Into your hands I commit my spirit. A third thing that we need to note about this cry comes out of his statement, I commit my spirit, highlighting the fact that it's a cry saying more than simply, here I come, when he cries it. The word Jesus uses here for commit literally means to entrust, to present as a deposit, to give as protection. It's a banking term. And we get this when we deposit money into a bank. You go to the bank today, you put $100 in, your hope and your trust is that you go back tomorrow and you have $100 there. Unless they've taken their, you know, monthly fee out of it already. But they give $100, you have $100. You, what do? You bank on it. Somebody says, can you be trusted? You can bank on it. I am trustworthy. That's the idea here. You can bank on it. I commit to it. But even more than that, because the one being referred to is God the Father. That's the idea. I commit. I entrust. I am assured as I commit myself to you and myself to you in spirit. Which really leads to the fourth thing that we need to see coming out of this. Jesus entrusts his spirit into his Father's hands. Several things we need to see in this that are really important for us. One is that Jesus committed that which is most valuable, his spirit, in he who is most trustworthy, his Father. There's obvious application and call coming out of this for us to let go of our self-assurance and entrust ourselves to God, our Father. Like a child falling asleep in his father's arms, total trust. We need to know that we can entrust every part of our lives, even and especially that which is most valuable, into God's hands, because there is no one more trustworthy. We need to see this. For our spirit, our soul, who we are, is most valuable. Jesus himself refers to that and says, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what profit is that for you? Jesus entrusted that which is most valuable. We are called to do the same, entrust ourselves to the one who's trustworthy, most trustworthy. That's one of the things that we need to see in this. A second is we need to see that when we trust him with our spirit, of all things, our spirit, he takes us from spiritual death to a resurrection of a new life. That when we entrust our spirit to God, we know with confidence that physical death is not the end. Jesus' life wasn't ending there. His physical life, he was dying, he would be buried, but he would resurrect from the dead. So too with us. As I said on the front end, Jesus' resurrection becomes our resurrection when we place our trust and faith in the one who has been resurrected for us. He killed death for us. We entrust our spirit to him, for he again is trustworthy. Lots more that we could talk about coming out of this cry, but I want to change course at least a little bit or move forward and ask the question, what takes place after this seventh statement where Jesus gives up his spirit, breathes his last? What happens in the immediate aftermath? In the moments thereafter, the hours thereafter. Well, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 53, we see the immediate effect. What takes place next? Let me read it for you. It's on the screen as well. It says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That would have been fantastic. I want to see that. There better be like DVDs in heaven, man. I want to watch that, right? I want to watch that. Lots going on, right? Lots. Hey, there's a saint from 1,000 years ago. That's amazing. Wow, something must be going on. Fantastic. Fantastic. Earthquakes. Oh, it's been dark for 3 hours. Amazing. This is wondrous. Lots going on, but the one thing that I want to highlight in the time that I got left is that at the moment that Jesus yields his spirit, we read that one of the things that occurs is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what is this a reference to? Well, the curtain refers to a veil, a curtain, a literal curtain, a dividing line between the rest of the temple. See, the temple was a big deal in Judaism, a big deal in the city of Jerusalem. It encompassed 1/3 of the city, large space. Won't go into great detail about it. There's courtyards reserved if you're a Jewish person, if you were a Gentile, if you were a woman, if you were a priest. And then as you sort of went into the temple, you would go from courtyard to good holier places and holier places. You would go into places where it was very reserved, restricted for you, perhaps not allowed in there, depending on whether you are a male, a female, Jew, or a Gentile, so forth. The inner sanctum, the most special of places within the temple, was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was the place where it was believed God existed. Not that he was just limited to it, but this is where you would meet God. Ark of the Covenant kept there. The high priest would go into there one time of year. Very restricted place to sacrifice on behalf of the people. Separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was a curtain, a veil. And what we read here is that when Jesus died, one of the first things that took place was that the veil, this curtain, was ripped from top to bottom. Just to give you some understanding about the access and the limited access of it, the Holy of Holies, we read in Leviticus 16:2, it's not on the screen, the Lord saying to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. When one did come in to the Holy of Holies, they came in, but a sacrifice had to be made before they entered. But as we fast forward and move to the cross and the arrival of Jesus, the once for all sacrifice, he cried out, afterwards when he cried out, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, that curtain, that separation was torn. Where God was, that curtain that separated everyone from him except for the high priest on behalf, only going in after a sacrifice was made on behalf of the people, now torn. And don't miss the picture that comes in the tearing. First thing that we read is that the veil, the curtain, was torn in two. In other words, it was complete. Nothing remained to be done. He didn't tear a hole in it so we could peek through. Or a little opening that we would have to kind of force our way or crawl through. He tore it in two so that we could walk into the very presence of God. Secondly, we read that he tore it from top to bottom. In other words, God did it. We didn't force our way in. God invited us in. Now, here's a question. I don't know why I do that. Every once in a while I do that. I don't know why I do that. Here's a question. And if you're newer to the church, man, you're going, temple, veil, what the? Let me help you out. So you have this, just stick with me. You have this veil, you have this curtain, holy of holies, limited access, only by the high priest. Sacrifice had to have been made. Jesus finishes his work. He commits and yields up his spirit. That's the first. Why is that the first thing, doggone it? Why is that? Why is that highlighted? Veil torn. What's so significant? The significance is what the veil pointed to. This veil that was ripped in half, that gives us access now, gives all of us access now into the presence of the Father. What does that veil point to? Well, the beauty of the totality of the scriptures is that we are told in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, we read there, "Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places." How do we enter the holy places? By the blood of Jesus. But read on with me. "By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain." There it is. There's the curtain. There's the veil. That is, here's the definition, through his flesh. What did the curtain point to? What was ripped in half from top to bottom that gives us access to the Father? Jesus. When Jesus said, "It is finished, I yield up my spirit," he was ripped in two on the cross. And it's through Jesus being ripped in two, shedding his blood, the new covenant in his blood, that gives us access now to the Father. The only way we can go to the Father. But because of Jesus, we can go boldly. Walk in that bad boy. Go in boldly before the Father in his presence by Jesus, who is destroyed for us in our place. That's why the first thing that is highlighted is this. Because what that curtain pointed to, now fulfilled in Jesus. In his tearing. The Hebrew writer goes on to say, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," who's that high priest? Jesus. "Let us draw near the true heart," draw near to the Father, "in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, the incredible truth in all of this, Westside, is we have unlimited access to the Father by and through his Son, Jesus. You don't have to have somebody else make things right, yourself or another. It's already been done by Jesus. You don't have to wait on somebody else to intercede for you. It's already been done by Jesus. You've been invited in. You're welcome. By tearing down the curtain, he is inviting and welcoming you into a relationship with him. You can draw near to God. You can enter into the presence of God by Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Westside, God is holding out his hands, saying and calling you to put your life in them. Which really just begs two obvious questions as we close. Are you? Have you? Are you placing your safety and security in the hands of God or in something or someone else? Are you entrusting that which is most valuable in he who is most trustworthy? Or are you giving it to somebody else? To someone else? And if you have given yourself to him, are you making good use of the access we have to the Father? Or are you just sort of peeking in for a glance? Boldly, assuredly, by faith, because of the veil that was torn for you and me. Here's the beauty of today. I don't even have to give a lot of illustrations because we have living stone illustrations today. 19 West Siders who have said, I am trusting and giving myself into the hands of the Father, that I believe in the work of Jesus, that I've said yes to Jesus, that I've turned from what I was doing and now I'm with Jesus, following Jesus. And to display that to the world, I'm getting baptized today. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacred moment that symbolizes two things. One, what Jesus did. Jesus coming, dying for us, symbolized in going down to the water, but he didn't stay there. That's Friday. That's Good Friday, and it's good because of what Jesus did on it. But he comes out of the grave, symbolized in coming out of the water. So baptism is a symbol of what Jesus did for you and me and the ones getting baptized. But in addition, it's a symbol, a sacred picture of what has happened in that individual's life. That their identity is now Jesus. That Jesus' death is their death. That they've died to their old life. And they've been raised into the newness of a new life. They are new creations, all because of Jesus. That's what baptism is. What Jesus has done and what Jesus has done for me. And they want to declare it to the world through the symbol, this sacred picture, this beautiful, wondrous picture of baptism. And so what I want to do, here's what we're going to do. We're going to run a video. We got a lot of people testifying, their testimonies on the video. Short little snippets, though. You have the handout, I hope, which is their longer written testimonies. You're going to get little snippets, but it's a long video because a lot of West started getting baptized today. It's about 10 minutes. After the video finishes, I'm going to come on back, and we're going to do our response time a little bit different this morning. So run the video. I'll come back. I'll lead us into a time of response. We'll respond, and it'll be fantastic. All right, let's go ahead. Thanks.